Brilliant. Look, I think it'll be helpful to keep the Bibles open. We'll have to do a little bit of flicking. We might have to work a little bit harder with the fingers this morning, though hopefully not too hard with the brain. So we'll see. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this and find out what the Lord is saying to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you might speak to us today, this morning, as we're sat here. Through your word, we pray, Heavenly Father, we might see more of you as we appreciate what you did through the plagues. We might see how we ought to respond in the light of who you are and what you do. We pray perhaps particularly you might help us understand the implications for us today, not because we're ancient Israelites, but because we're your New Testament people. On the other side of the cross, and we pray that you might help us to understand what this means for us, so that tomorrow, walking out into a week, we might be different, changed by what we've heard. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Who is your money on? In the contest between God and the forces that oppose him, who do you think the smart money is currently backing? In your heart of hearts, who do you think is ultimately going to win? God or the forces that oppose him? I mean, at the end, when the bell sounds to indicate the end of the contest, who do you think will be left standing as the undisputed champion of the world, standing over the sort of the flattened corpse of the opponent? Who is going to be the one whose arm is lifted up into the air so that everyone knows they are the victor? God or the forces that oppose him? See, we're surrounded by forces, by ideas, and by people who set themselves up in opposition to God. And so we only have to pick up a newspaper, turn on the TV, listen to Radio 4 in the morning, or just listen to our friends to be reminded that the world is full of people who take no account of God, that they do not allow him and his existence and his ways to shape the decisions that they make. And they're fine with that. They're untroubled by it. They think nothing of the fact that they've set themselves up in opposition to God and his ways. And increasingly for us at the moment, it does seem, doesn't it, that they are in the ascendancy. When we look at the world around in which we live, God seems to be losing. If I can continue the boxing analogy ad nauseam, it is as though God is on the ropes. His best days are behind him. He's like one of those heavyweight, you know, sort of former champions of the world who just won't accept that his best days are behind him. God, it appears, has had his day, but he won't accept it. Now, of course, this is nothing new. And yet we often feel tempted to think that we are the first generation of God's people who've had to live as a kind of, without wishing to overstate it, persecuted minority, worshipping a God for whom most people, worshipping a God whom for most people is little more than a sort of peripheral non-entity. But the danger is we think we're the first generation of God's people that has had to contend with that. But the events so far in the book of Exodus have shown us that it is often been characteristic of God's people to be on the receiving end of harsh treatment at the hands of God's enemies. Throughout the book so far, there's been, if you like, a kind of simmering undercurrent of fierce opposition to God. It is, of course, epitomized in the attitude of Pharaoh. He is the defiant despot who refused to let God's people go. And of course, this kind of contest, this confrontation comes to a head in the cycle of plagues. They are, if you like 10 rounds of a boxing match. We're going to look at the first 9 this morning. We're not going to do that in any detail. I'd encourage you to go home and read that section if you wanted to. Now, the encounter begins with an initial skirmish, which takes place between Moses and Aaron on the one hand, Pharaoh and his magicians on the other. It is, if you like, the forthcoming confrontation in miniature. It is, if you like, a kind of prologue summarizing what is going to happen in the 10 rounds that follow. So look with me at chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, it'll become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. They did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, as is often the case with biblical history, the bits that fascinate us are not the bits that God tells us the answers to. So if you want me to tell you how on earth the staff became a snake, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. God doesn't think that that is the thing that we need to be focused on. We're not told, therefore, how it is that the Egyptian magicians can imitate and mimic what Moses and Aaron were able to do, certainly with the sort of the staff into snakes thing and the first two plagues. We're just not told. It seems as though somehow they were genuinely able to perform the same signs and wonders, certainly initially. Now, as you get to the plagues, you actually think, actually, to be honest, it might have been more useful if they were able to undo the plagues that Moses and Aaron were able to do. In other words, I mean, it'd be quite good to be able to get rid of the frogs rather than just to kind of add to the number of frogs that were currently hopping around Egypt. But as the narrative develops, we discover that they actually quickly leave behind their area of expertise and they cannot match the power of the Lord. So it's as though they compete for 2 rounds, but then 3 to 10, they're done for. The author, I think, at this point is deliberately poking fun at their futile attempts to think that they can match the Lord's power. Now, this little episode is like the weigh-in of the two opponents as they size each other up. God demonstrates his power. Pharaoh tries to compete. But the Lord wins. And that is what you've got throughout. It is a pattern for what follows. And what follows is 9 rounds in which Pharaoh is pummeled into submission. Now, we might wonder why on earth this episode had to happen. Is it the case that God is being cruel? You know how little boys get hold of a daddy long legs and just pull off the legs one by one, so that all you're left with is something that looks a little bit like a raisin. And you have no, you know. Is it a case that God here is saying, okay, we'll do that to you, then we'll do that to you, we'll do that to you? Is God just being cruel? Is it the case that God was actually unsuccessful? He'd love to have got it over and done with early doors, but it was just stretched out. Was Pharaoh a tougher opponent than God had expected? Had God badly misjudged the situation? Was Pharaoh more cunning than he'd anticipated, so that God eventually is forced to bring out the big guns, namely, well, the firstborn and the death of the firstborn? Is it the case that Pharaoh wouldn't listen? Is God somehow forced to up the ante every time Pharaoh comes back and defies his authority? Has God underestimated Pharaoh's resolve? He thought it'd be over and done with pretty early on, but he had to go through 10 rounds. Now, there are, I think, deliberate patterns to the cycles that suggest that something else was in play. The plagues are actually arranged in patterns of 3 cycles. So if you can have in your mind's eye, like waves, you've got 1, 2, 3, and they build up together, and then they crash onto Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And then the next wave comes in of 3 waves, building up to a big crescendo, and then they fall on it again. And likewise with the last 3. So, for example, in plagues 1, 4, and 7, the Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh first thing in the morning. So the beginning of each of those 3 cycles. In plagues 2, 5, and 8, Moses is simply told to go to Pharaoh. And then in plagues 3, 6, and 9, Pharaoh receives no warning whatsoever. And so the effect is that these cycle of plagues build up and then crash down on Pharaoh and the Egyptians as they increase in their severity. It's also worth noting as well that you get another pattern that indicates they're in cycles of 3. The first 3 plagues, 1 to 3, Aaron kicks the whole thing off. Plagues 4 to 6, the Lord kicks the whole thing off. And plague 7 to 9, Moses kicks the whole thing off. So I think what the author is wanting us to do, or to realise instead, is that these are not kind of random things, as though God said, okay, what's next? Boils. Boils will work. And then after boils, what's next? Livestock. And as though somehow the Lord plucks things from his armoury at random. No, this is a meticulously planned strategy. But of course the question for us is, what are we meant to learn from them? I think there are 3 important lessons to learn from these events. Firstly, the Lord displays his glory. Now, back in chapter 4, you may want to turn back to that, in verses 21 to 23, we've already been led to believe that there would be a number of encounters, but that things would culminate in the death of the firstborn son. So verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. So we may wonder why God didn't just go for the knockout punch in round 1. He could have got things over and done with so much quicker. But God has deliberately prolonged this confrontation because he wanted there to be a story to tell. So at all of those places where a sign and a wonder has been performed, and you think, finally, Pharaoh is going to cave in, he's going to accept defeat, God steps in and hardens his heart. Back in chapter 4, God had said it will culminate in the death of the firstborn, but there's going to be some distance before we get there. So you might want to note with me, plague 1, the blood. Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. He refuses to listen. If you stick the next slide up, that might come up there. His heart becomes hard. He refuses to listen to Moses and to Aaron in verse 22. Round 2, frogs. Pharaoh asks for the Lord to remove the frogs. He agrees to release Israel in verse 8. But then verse 15, he hardens his heart. Round 3, gnats. His heart was hard. He refused to listen to the magicians who recognized that the sign was the Lord's doing. Verse 19. Round 4, flies. Pharaoh allows Israel to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but not to release them. Moses says that's not good enough. Pharaoh reluctantly agrees. But after the flies have left, he hardens his heart and he refuses to release the people in verse 32. Round 5, livestock. He just, in verse 7, refuses to let the people go. Round 6, the boils. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron. He wouldn't let the people go, verse 12. Round 7, hail. He agrees to the release in verse 28. But after the hail has stopped, he hardens his heart. He refuses to release God's people. You'll see that in verse 35. Two to go. The locusts, round 8. He agrees to release the men. But then the Lord hardens his heart in verse 20. And finally, the plague of darkness. He agrees to release the people, but refused to release the animals, some of which were needed for sacrifice. So all the way through, you get to a point where you think, finally, Pharaoh has come to his senses. He's going to do the sensible thing. He's going to listen to Moses and Aaron. Actually, he's going to listen to his magicians. But God steps in, and either his heart is hardened or he hardens his heart. Now, why does God do that? Why does God let it go on for 9 episodes? Well, look with me at some of the purpose statements that are spread throughout the narrative. Back in chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, 7:17. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 8. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Verse 22. But on that day I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Verse 14 of chapter 9. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 16. But I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 29. When I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord, Moses replied. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 10, finally. Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, purpose statements are so helpful, aren't they? They take the guessing out of understanding the Bible. It's pretty clear, isn't it, from those, what are there, half a dozen or so references, why it is that the Lord prolonged his confrontational encounter with Pharaoh. This happened so that everyone would know that he is the Lord. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said he had no idea who the Lord was. I reckon he did now. It is as though the Lord is saying, watch and learn. God wanted the confrontation to go on for these 9 rounds so that we would have plenty of opportunity to watch him at work, to find out what is characteristic about him, to be persuaded that he is powerful. He wants us to know him as he really is. He is absolutely committed to impressing upon our consciences and our minds his own identity. He wants us to know him for who he is. There is no one like him. He's the God of the 9 plagues. He is utterly unique. And so we are meant to look at this, and the only thing we're supposed to do at this stage is just appreciate him. To be amazed by what he does. To look on and recognize that we are not the center of the universe. In fact, he is. He is doing his thing in his creation in exactly the way that he wants to do it. The world revolves around him and his glory, not about us and ours. He is the Lord. He wants us to know him for who he is. Secondly, the second thing we're supposed to learn is that the Lord rules his creation. Every single one of these nine events involves God manipulating the created order so that it does his bidding. It is just dwelling on that for a moment, isn't it? In one sense, our familiarity with this, perhaps if we've read the children's Bible, we think, yeah, there were the gnats and the livestock and the boils. No, let's just be clear what is going on here. God, who cannot be seen, who has eternally been, exercises his mind and stuff happens. This is the kind of God that he is. He is the Lord who unleashes his creation against his opponents. He turns the Nile into blood. He sends a plague of frogs. He turns dust into gnats. He sends flies just to irritate the Egyptians, but protects his own people in Goshen. He can destroy the livestock of the Egyptians, but preserve those of his people. He can produce festering boils from soot. He can send a hailstorm so powerful that it destroys everything in its path. He sends a plague of locusts to devour the land. He can switch out the lights in a part of his world, but keep the sun shining on his own people. He is the Lord who controls his creation. It is extraordinary. He is magnificent. The Lord rules over his creation. It obeys his will. He can shape it to fulfill his own purpose. And we need to be convinced of that. Let me try and explain why. Hundreds of years later, God again did something quite out of the ordinary with his creation. He united his own nature to that of a human being, so that when Jesus Christ was born, God entered into human history as a person. That had never happened before. The whole concept of the incarnation, that the divine eternal God might join himself to human nature, be born from the womb of a virgin in order to become God amongst us, live a perfect life, die and be raised again, so that eternally he's there at the right hand of the Father as a human being, is extraordinary. It blows our minds, doesn't it? Have you ever heard anything so remarkable before in all of your life? But it's not a problem for the God who rules creation. We need to be convinced that the Lord rules his creation because we, if we're Christians, believe in a future that is very different from our present. We do not believe that this world is all that there is. We believe that there is an existence beyond the grave and that one day there will be the new creation. Revelation 21 presents us with the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, in which the pattern and the perfection of the original creation has been gloriously transformed. Now, we might read that and think, okay, I see that it's a picture, but how do I know it's going to be real? Because God rules his creation. It does his bidding. He just needs to think something and it happens. So one day God will think, now is the time to send the Lord Jesus back and bring in the new heavens and the earth. And at that moment, creation will not put up a fight. It'll just do what God wants it to do. We need to be convinced because the gospel promises that one day we who trust in Christ will be raised to life just as Jesus Christ was. For years as a Christian, I couldn't get my head around the concept that one day, probably, I'll die and my body will decompose. The stuff of me will just seep into the ground and it will fertilize something useful, I hope. And then the Lord Jesus will come back. My soul will be reunited with my body. My body will be gloriously transformed. Everything will work perfectly. And I will walk around in the new creation for all eternity, clothed in a body, kitted out for eternity. How is God going to do that? How does he know which bits are mine within the creation? What is to stop my bits getting mixed up with Elsa's bits and Tom's bits? It's going to be a disaster if the three of us are coming. He is the Lord who rules creation. It does his bidding. He just thinks and it happens. Thirdly and lastly, the Lord judges his enemies. One thing we can surely learn from watching the Lord in action is that he's not to be messed with. We cannot read this and think for a moment that we are supposed to admire Pharaoh's stance, principle though it is. We are not meant to read this and think, it's one of those Old Testament character studies and I'm supposed to mimic his example. No. Pharaoh is there for us so that we would learn that opposing the Lord is a monumentally foolish thing to do. Time and time again, this arch enemy of God was on the receiving end of God's entirely justifiable wrath. He has been judged, condemned, and punished. And the New Testament makes it clear that this will be the fate of every single individual who decides that they want to confront God as an enemy. So what happened to Pharaoh will happen to each single one of us. Not in the going through the 10 rounds, but being judged, condemned, and punished. It is a frightening thought. But that's the point. The Lord is not someone you mess with. And it's better to know that, isn't it, before you meet him, than to discover on the day when we do. And so it may well be that there are some here this morning who want to fundamentally change the way in which they relate to the Lord. You may have found yourself identifying with Pharaoh or the forces that oppose God. And if we learn anything from this, surely it's saying today is a good day to change sides. Because we don't want to meet the Lord as his enemy. And yet, wonderfully, we don't have to. You see, the plagues are not only about judgment on the Lord's enemies. They are about that, but they're not only about judgment on God's enemies. They're about salvation for God's people. For Israel, God's firstborn son, his precious people, for them to be redeemed, what had to happen? Pharaoh had to be destroyed. The one who thought that he had dominion over God's people had to be disarmed. The one who thought he had the right and the authority to keep hold of God's people and prevent them from enjoying their liberation and being with God and knowing God and living for God, he had to be done away with. And so for God's people to be saved, for them to be redeemed, what God had to do was to destroy, to disarm the one who had possession of them. Now in the same way, now that doesn't happen decisively in these 9 plagues. It happens in the 10th with the death of the firstborn. But in these 9 plagues, the writing is on the wall, isn't it? You've got to be an idiot not to spot where this is going. Who's going to win? In the same way, if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we trust him, our redemption has been accomplished through acts of judgment and through the destruction of our enemies. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the single most horrific act of judgment in all of human history. God, who was righteously provoked by our sinful rejection of him, poured out his wrath on his own son. It is the single worst act of judgment in all of human history. And yet, through that act of judgment, God redeemed his people. He destroyed our enemies. Sin, death, done away with, aren't they, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin, which would prevent us from enjoying liberty, freedom as God's people, knowing him for all eternity, done away with through that act of judgment. Death, the thing that constrains us here and now so that we can't live, done away with through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is both an act of judgment and the means of redemption. God accomplished finally in the death of Christ what was prefigured in this encounter with Pharaoh. And so one of the, I think the big applications of this is that we are simply to watch. Often we come to the Bible and we want to know, what am I required to do? Well, you know, what's next? Well, nothing actually, just sit there for a moment and hear the gospel. God has judged, condemned, destroyed every single one of our enemies. Every force, ideology, person that might prevent us from being his has been destroyed. It is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. No one else, no one else gets to have authority over us. There is nobody else who can lay claim on us. And so as God's people were redeemed, as Pharaoh was judged, so we too have been saved through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, as he was judged. What are we therefore to do with this? Well, I think in these plagues, God gives us a picture of the conflict that we now live in. On the one side, there's God, and on the other, there are the forces that oppose him. It is a real battle, and that battle gets played out in our conversations with friends, in the newspapers, on the television, in the stuff that flies around. Who should do what with, for example, this week, marriage? It is a real battle. There's a real confrontation on between God and the forces that oppose him. But no matter what that battle feels like, there is absolutely no doubt at all about the outcome. We may feel genuinely unsettled by the existence of opponents to God and his ways. We may feel uncertain whether God is really real and whether he'll come through for us in the end. But no matter what it feels like, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the outcome. God has shown us that he will deal with whatever stands in his way. He will win. Nothing can set itself up in opposition to him and expect to emerge victorious. And so I guess the real question is, whose side are you on? And after reading about the plagues, who'd want to be on the anti-God side? Let me return to the question I asked at the beginning. If you were a betting person, where's your money now? Let me pray. I'll take some questions. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to be foolish and to change sides as you graciously, mercifully give us opportunity to do. Help us to watch and to learn, to see who you really are, to appreciate you in all of your majesty, and to be strengthened in our convictions that you can do what you promise, And help us, Father, to believe the gospel that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have both judged and destroyed our enemies and thereby secured our redemption. We ask, Father, these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, it may well be that that has provoked some questions or left you wanting to make a comment, observation. Maybe you have some prophetic insights into this particular passage for our own situation. Now would be a great time to offer that, to ask a question or so on. Let's go, Greg, first of all. Yeah, thank you. I'm not exactly sure. What I am reminded of is in the New Testament, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, there is a place where Paul wants the church to realize that signs and wonders can be performed by people that are not on God's side and therefore not to be deceived by signs and wonders. So in other words, in God's infinitely wise plan, he has permitted agents other than his own people to have some form of limited capacity to do the extraordinary. And so in the New Testament era, where signs and wonders can be imitated, the church is kind of told, look, guys, don't be deceived. Don't be idiots. Don't be gullible and get taken in. God has permitted people to appear to be on his side, but they're not. So I think the answer to your question is, yes, God does permit some sort of limited capacity, but it's only because he's permitted it. It's not that they have. So theirs is a derived authority, not an independent authority. Do you want to come back and make that? Yeah, I think I want to say there's signs and there are signs. So in John's Gospel, it's clear that Jesus did signs, and Jesus' signs are a realm apart, because, as with all signs, they point to something significant, and the significance is his identity and his activity. Who is he, and what can he do for us? And all of the signs communicate something very clearly about that. And there are, I think, 7 signs in John's Gospel. So his signs are signs apart. It's clear within the Bible also that signs and wonders cluster around key moments. Exodus, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. And so it's not as though you read the whole Bible and you discover that everyone all over the place throughout all of salvation history has been doing signs and wonders. No, they're specifically clustered. But in the apostles' era, it seems as though God permitted, in order to sift out the good from the bad, some to be able to mimic or to appear as angels of light. And so the church is required to be discerning. Now, I mean, in one sense, it's helpful, isn't it? We haven't got any apostles today. Jesus isn't around now. Signs and wonders, we just raise an eyebrow and we say, yeah, really, is that God miraculously doing something? In which case, praise the Lord. Or is that a deception of Satan that we just need to ignore because it'll distract us from the gospel, which is what God seems to be about? That's where I'd go with that. If anyone can find the 2 Corinthians reference, that'd be hugely helpful. Pete, can I just flick through 13? I think it's 13. Nathan, do you want to come back on that directly? Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Is that a comment on this? Yeah, go for it, Drew. Yeah, yeah, and the sign there is done to authenticate, so that you may know. He says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say, get up and walk. In other words, I'll do the harder thing to pull off, to show you that I can do the harder thing to do in reality, which is forgive sins. Yeah, thank you, Mrs. Lowth. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, great question. Let me go back a fraction. The thing that I haven't really majored on at all, I think, in the preaching series so far, is that what is striking is that the Lord allows his people to be... Is humiliated the right word? I mean, they are in an awful state. They are prisoners in a concentration camp for decades. So that God's own people, his firstborn son, are on the receiving end of being horribly treated by a wicked despot. It is miserable. And there was no sense in which they felt that God was winning. What is striking, of course, though, is that the gospel promise of life, of a future life in the kingdom, was made to them as it is to us. So the same message is preached. In other words, in the end, God wins. But in the moment, you may not. And so they look forward to a future redemption. They look forward to going into the promised land and being God's people. The same stands for us. In other words, at the moment, we may be on the receiving end of just a series of being badly treated. And it may get worse. But the gospel says to us, God wins in the end. You will be redeemed in the future. Now, as to answer your question, what do we do at the moment as good men and women? What do we do? I agree, we don't do nothing. So in other words, if God's ways are the best ways to observe within a society, what do? We do what we can, graciously, gently. I thought Sarah's prayer was well articulated, a kind of good position. We do what we can to say, honestly, let's do things God's way, and if the government... the people decide not to, we're going to have to live with the consequences. But fundamentally, as Christians, we're not about saying, we'll sort this world out. We're about saying, there is a world to come where the pattern and the perfection of the new creation will be gloriously transformed. But neither do we say, I couldn't care less about this world, because that is fundamentally unloving. So we've got to be loving and say, look, this is the better way. If our love is misunderstood, if our love is rejected, we kind of live with the consequences and we keep pressing on, praying, doing what we can. I think that's where I go. Is that helpful? Others want to add to that? I think that's... Yeah. Yeah. And we'll be misunderstood. We'll be accused of being all sorts of things if we sign the marriage legislation and so on and have been already. Yeah. Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, I think my answer would have to, can't think of a passage off the top of my head that completely nails it. I think I'd want to say the Bible encourages us to think of two perspectives that are simultaneously true. So in the events that take place in all of human history, you can explain them from two perspectives. And it's incomplete to just have one. One is the human perspective, and the human perspective is he hardened his heart. God's word came to him, and he decided, no, I don't want any part of that at all. And the same thing could be said of us. We hear, and we decide, we choose, we reason, or we're persuaded, we're convinced, or we reject, and so on. So there's a human perspective. But it's insufficient for that to be the only explanation of what takes place in this world, the world that God has created. You've got to have the divine perspective, which is simultaneously true. And the divine perspective is saying God is sovereign. He decides what happens, but his decisions never operate in such a way that diminish our humanity. But neither do our human decisions operate in such a way that diminish his divinity. They are both simultaneously true. So you could say, for example, in the death of Jesus, the authorities, Jewish authorities, wanted him dead, and God wanted him dead. They did exactly what God intended. So in Pharaoh, what you've got is, from a human perspective, you've got a wicked man who is so defiant that every time he hears something that says, you should do this, he digs his heels in and says, not on your life. And so he hardens himself. Now, that's the human perspective. But from a divine perspective, what is happening? As God preaches his word and he digs his heels in, he's doing what God wants him to do. And Romans 9 quotes chapter 8, I think, or chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16. It's quoted in Romans 9 to make just that point. So, for us today, well, we are responsible for the way in which we hear God's word. So on the last day of judgment, God will not give himself grief for failing to persuade us to believe. God will send the sinner who chooses to reject Christ away from him to be punished for eternity for his decision or her decision. But that is simultaneously a human decision, but in no way has it diminished what God intended. But on the flip side, gloriously, salvation, therefore, there is a sense in which we accept the gospel. We're persuaded. We're convinced. But the question is, who does the convincing? God is the one who convinces us. So it is his mercy and his kindness in helping us realize things. So that in glory, we don't say, of course I'm in heaven. I'm brilliant. I have a fine mind that understood what God did in the gospel, and I chose to believe it. And like the stupid people who are being punished, no, we say, I cannot believe that God in his kindness allowed me to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. I should not be here, and I would not be here were it not for God's kindness. So I think people harden themselves, God hardens, but the culpability lies with individuals. But the wonder of the gospel is that in the gospel we hear there is another Lord. So our wicked heart needn't be the thing that denies us entry into God's eternity. Now that is trying to encapsulate a big, big issue and a hot, hot topic into a few moments. If you want to come talk to me further about that, I'm very happy to do that. But why don't I close there and hand back to Pete. Is that all right?